And we just continued to slow down. And we just finished John chapter 17, Jesus Christ, which we would call truly the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus Christ ministered to his disciples, then he prayed to the Father for his disciples. As we've talked about, that is an example that we should follow. Is after we have ministered for the Lord, we have ministered to people, we should now go to the Father and pray for those that we've ministered to. And we need to, as believers, really take heed to what Jesus said there from chapters 14 through 17. It's a really important part of the whole Bible. It's the peak. It's the heart of the Gospels, and the Gospels are the heart of the Bible. It's the very inner core of a man's heart. It's the very inner core of the heart of God. It's very important for us to heed and to see those things. John chapter 18, Jesus, when he finished speaking these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So now, after Jesus finishes this long discourse, this prayer, after he finishes these words, John chapter 14, the last verse there, says that Jesus said, "Arise, let us go." And it seems there, as they were in the upper room, the Last Supper there, where Jesus talked to them and took communion with them, and that's why we come to the Lord's table even today, as Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It seems there at the end of John chapter 14, they got up and they went out of that room in the middle of the night. It was dark. It said that when Judas Iscariot got up, he went out, and it says it was dark. And it was dark outside, and they went out, and they continued walking as Jesus started talking to them about abiding in the vine. For he says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me shall bear much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing." And Jesus talked about it there, and I believe at this point Jesus Christ was somewhere around the temple, if not going through the temple gates there, into the courtyard. And he was there because there was vines, golden vines there on the temple, and he could have been alluding to those. But we see wherever he was, it says he went out. So that's why I think that he went out from the temple, and now they're on their way to the cross over the brook Kidron, moving up the side of the Mount of Olives, literally a hill, moving into a garden. Now, when Jesus there was crossing that brook on that night, the full moon was shining, we know, because of the time of year and the Passover being there. The moon was shining and people could see, and you could see. I don't know if you've ever been out in a full moon where there's no lights at all. Oh, it's beautiful. I can read my Bible under the full moon so many times. And so Jesus is there talking with his disciples, and they're crossing now over this brook Kidron. It's really the word, the brook Kidron. It's named means dark or gloomy or a little foggy. It means the sense of just a mucky little creek there, a little brook that's flowing there. It's going right by the Temple Mount there. And at this time, we know, because it's the Passover, we know what's going on. We know the Passover, all the Jews from everywhere come. We know that in the writings of Josephus, which was a historian, he was not a believer, he was just a secular man that wrote history. When the Romans came in and they wanted to take a censor thereof, the count of the people coming to the feast, because it grew in such numbers, they wanted to find out how many would come. But you see, the Jews wouldn't allow them to count because of what David did when he counted his armies to see how many he had, to see how mighty he was. And God cursed him there. God punished the whole nation there because of David's sin. So even Orthodox Jews today, they won't even count when they're talking, or when they're at a party maybe and they're counting. They'll say, what will they say? Yeah, not one, not two, not three, not four. And that's what they'll say. And they'll say, because they aren't counting, they're saying not before it. And it's so amazing that still today they'll carry that tradition because of what happened to David. So at this time, they wouldn't allow them to be counted. So what the Romans did, they counted the lambs or the sheep that were there for the slaughter. And the count came up to 256,000 were killed at one Passover feast. Now there was about 10 people per sheep or per lamb that was slaughtered. And so the count came to around 2.5 million people. That's a lot of sheep being killed. That's a lot of people there. The place was packed. There wasn't no room. I mean, the place was filled with people. They were all over the streets. And at this point, what would happen? Would there be a little ravine coming down from the Temple Mount there where they would sacrifice those lambs? And at that time, the blood from those lambs would flow into this little brook, Kidron. The brook that's mucky and filled with blood. And I could see as Jesus passed over, knowing where he was going, headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. Headed there to the place where he would agonize in prayer. Headed to the place where he would meet the Lord, the Father, asking him if there would be any other way, but that his blood would be shed at Calvary, seeing the blood of those lambs which represented the true Lamb of God. He knowing he was, walking over there, I imagine what was going through his mind at this time. This is serious commitment. You see, at any time, Jesus Christ could have turned back. He had all authority. Nothing helped him but love. Nothing helped him to this world and to the call that he had but love for me and you. Each one of us cared so deeply about us. And as there, he headed on up to the garden. Now, there was many gardens in this side of the Mount of Olives here. There was gardens, and they were gated little gardens. That's what they were, because there was rich people in Jerusalem that would you know, buy a garden over there, and they would have a place where they could go and spend some time, and they would go over there when it was getting a little hectic as business was going and things. And it seemed that Jesus met at this place often, it says in verse 2. Also in the other parts of the Gospels, Jesus met there often. It seems that Jesus would spend the night there a lot of times. It says he taught in the temple, and at night he would go to the garden. To this garden that he was going to, he was there. It was a place of an orchard kind of area. There was trees and some flowery shrubbery and just a place where he would go and spend time. But knowing where he was going this time, crossing the brook as seeing the blood and water mixed as he crossed over, walking up that mount with his disciples, as they've just said, they won't forsake him. Peter said that vehemently, he said, with all authority and with all power, though I have to die, I will not forsake you, Lord, knowing that he would go into that garden and that's where he would be arrested. And it says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew that place, for Jesus often met with him, with his disciples. For Jesus also met there with his disciples. It's amazing to me. Luke chapter 21 verse 37 says that's where he would go at night. It's amazing to me that Judas knew right where to find the Lord. That's the place that Judas knew where he would be. You see, Judas left in the upper room. He didn't really know where the Lord was going, but the place of prayer is what the garden is. For Jesus, it was a place he went often to contemplate and to speak with the Father and to get away from the crowds. Jesus being so popular and multitudes flooding him, he would tell people when he would heal them, don't tell anybody, because he didn't want to get mobbed. People would go crazy. They were running around lakes and seas to find him. He couldn't get away for anything. In fact, once he tried to get away, and it says the multitudes followed him and he had compassion on them. He couldn't get away. And so anytime he could, he would go to this place. Judas, that followed him, that disciple of his, knew this place where he was going. I hope that if I'm in a time of trial, if I'm in a time of trouble in my life and I'm going to go away, I wonder if people would know where to find me. I wonder if they know the place where I spend with the Lord. It's a habit of life. Or I wonder if they would go to maybe the movie theaters to find me there. Or maybe in front of my TV to find me there in my times of depression. Or maybe for some of us, to the bottle. Or to something else, here or there. Or would they find me at a place where I spend it with the Father? It's amazing, the reputation of Jesus Christ. It says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth and said to them, where or whom are you seeking? They come, a detachment of troops. We're talking army here. There's probably about 600 men. For in a legion, there's about 6,000. And it's known that a detachment of troops, here in the Greek language, is actually 1/10 of a Roman legion. So we've got about 600 soldiers. We've got the chief priests, those temple guards. We've got the Pharisees, those temple guards from the chief priests and the Pharisees. We've got whoever else wants to come along. We're not talking about a few guys coming out to meet Jesus. I ask myself, there's a full moon. Why are they coming out with lanterns and torches and weapons? They think they've got to get Jesus. They think maybe he's going to be in the shrubbery and we're going to need our lanterns and torches. Maybe he's going to have a ambush waiting for us. He knows we're coming after him. Truly, I mean, you've got 600 Roman soldiers. These guys are full arm for battle. They're ready to go. They've got their weapons on. Man, they've got their breastplate on. They're going. And they come out for Jesus, and he just walks up to them. Notice what it says there in verse 4. It says, Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth and said to them, whom are you seeking? Notice he just goes forth. Whom are you seeking? I love it. He's in full control. He understands the cup cannot pass. He must take it. He understands there. Because if you can remember with me, in the garden, right before these men came, in the other three gospels, the synoptic gospels, we find Jesus Christ praying. We find him praying three different times. If there's any other way than the cross, he says, Father, let's go that way. But not my will be done, but yours. He goes off and he leaves his disciples probably at the gate of that garden that they entered. And he takes Peter, James, and John and he moves a little farther. And he leaves them there. And the Bible says he goes about a stone's throw away and he prays to the Father. And he comes back to those disciples that he said, pray, watch with me for an hour. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He said, for the spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch, be ready, be in prayer. It's the last hour, my friends. Knowing all things that was going to come upon him, he goes back to those disciples and they're there sleeping as we've learned through the Gospels. And he goes back to prayer. Comes back once more to the disciples, finds them sleeping again. He goes back to prayer, and the Gospel of Luke at this point tells us that he was there praying with such fervency. He was there praying with earnestness, and he was there before the Lord, and it says that his sweat turned into great drops of blood. As he was sweating in prayer, I mean, he wasn't just praying, oh Lord, if it's possible. This man was praying with everything he had. He was praying, the very Son of God, they're praying. If there's any other way, the cross is so hard. What I'm going to have to do is take the sin of the world upon myself. As he's there praying, the Bible says his forehead sweat great drops of blood, and they were hitting the ground there. But the reason I believe that that happened to him is because the verse before in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, tells me that an angel came and strengthened him as he's praying, if it's possible, if there's any other way. If there's any other way to go about this, and I believe the answer came through that angel as he strengthened him for the cross. No, there's no other way. This is it. But I'm sending my angel to strengthen you for the battle that's before you. The angel was there and strengthened him, and then it says, he sweat great drops of blood. You know, that's a proven medical fact. A few people, rare occurrences, a few people have actually had that happen to them, where their actual blood vessels in their head burst wide open. The blood capillaries in the head pop wide open from intense stress. The medical term is hematidrosis, and it's happened. It's been recorded in medical history. That's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ there. Coming back the third time from serious, serious prayer, surrendering all that he had, surrendering his own will, his own way out of it. No way. I'm going to do it the Father's way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, as he's there. He's right now got a stained forehead from blood. If you can see the picture, if you can see it now, and he goes back to his disciples there the third time as he's there agonizing, they're sleeping. It says they were sleeping in Luke's account because of sorrow. They were depressed. Jesus just told them he was leaving. He was telling them all these things. They were depressed men. That's how it is when I'm depressed. I just want to sleep. Jesus says, when you're depressed, don't sleep. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Lest you enter into temptation. Because he says, the spirit truly is willing. But man, my flesh is so weak. It's so inadequate, unable to make it through. So here he is. Blood-stained forehead. Surrendered will to the Father. Got his sleeping disciples. They're probably still a little groggy. Peter's there like this. And what, Lord? Okay, let's go. And it says as he was still speaking, these men came forth. And he walks up to them and he says, who is it that you're seeking? And look what it says. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Whew. I think he's in control here. Notice that word, I am he. He again is in italics there. That's not in the original language. Note that word again, I am. I am. It's a sign of deity. It's the name of God. They're back there in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses dealt with the burning bush and God spoke, I am. It's a sign of total 100% deity. And Jesus Christ is exactly saying that. I am. And with such authority and deity, he speaks and it says they drew back and fell to the ground. Can you imagine? This wasn't three guys. We're talking over 600 people. We're talking Roman soldiers. Where are their lanterns going at this time and their torches? They're flying everywhere, swords clinking around. We're talking, see it. And they just, we're dealing with the Son of God. That's exactly who Jesus is. He's in 100% control. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth?
Better not say it too loud.
Oh, I wish I could have been there. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Again, I am. Therefore, this time he didn't blow him over. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which was spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. That saying was there in John chapter 17, verse 12, when Jesus said it, praying. The word of God is standing, and Jesus says, I'm in full authority here. Notice it. He's completely in control. He's telling those that are about to arrest him what to do. Okay, you can take me, but let these go. And they went. The Bible says as the shepherd was struck, as he was stricken by God, the sheep were scattered. The sheep were scattered. And this is a time of confusion for the disciples. But Simon, that Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Listen, here's Simon, and people are going to rag on Simon from the pulpit. Poor Peter, he gets a bad rap. I mean, people are always dogging on Peter. Oh, Peter, he's always speaking before he should, putting his foot in his mouth. Maybe so, true, I agree, so do we. I do that all the time. Most of the times from the pulpit, I get myself in trouble. But it says Simon Peter. Now, in the other accounts of the Gospels, it says there that one of them turned to Jesus and said, should we fight? Should we pull the swords? For Jesus told them to gather up swords. Simon didn't wait, because Jesus at that point said no. But Simon just launched out and just went for a strike. Now, Simon, I'm sure, was going for the head. He was a bad shot. Knocked off the ear. But something that is so amazing to me, the last miracle Jesus Christ ever did before the resurrection, before the miracle of salvation, the last physical miracle, healing miracle he ever did, was, it says in Luke's account, that he touched his ear and restored it. This servant's that the ear, the one that is going to crucify him, his enemies are before him. And he fixes the blemish which his disciple did out of zeal and fire. Zeal! Nobody's touching my Lord! And you can see the heart of Simon here, Peter. He says, I'll go and die. He's ready. His spirit is definitely willing. His flesh will find his weak, but he's ready. I'm going to fight. Can you imagine taking on 600 soldiers with one sword? And you're shot so bad, all you do is hit the ear? I mean, he was ready to fight. He was ready to die, truly. There, and Jesus Christ, though, heals that man. You know, I'm so glad that this miracle is here for me, because when I whip out the sword, the Word of God, and I'm slinging it around in my fire and zeal, maybe because I've been a little sleepy lately and not watchful in my prayers, and I'm just shooting off, I thank the Lord that he's got the ability to heal. And let it be a lesson for us. With the Word of God, the sword, the Bible says, with those of us that are zealous and just ready to sling that thing around and chop off ears, let's be careful how we use it. Peter cut the poor guy's ear off. I thank God he didn't do his head. I can't imagine Jesus Christ picking up his head and putting it back on. Oh. Verse 11, then Jesus said, Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And see, at this point, Jesus is convinced that the cross is the only way. He's been in prayer and the Father's met him and he's convinced. Shall I not drink this cup, this cross before me, this way to save man from sin? Shall I not drink it, he says. Put your sword away. Put away your sword and walk in the will of God. So many times, that's exactly what I need to do. Hold on. Wake up, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and let Christ be your light. Wake up out of sleep there, and be watchful in your prayers, and find the will of God, and walk in it. I'm so ready to fight and defend. Jesus is saying, no, that's not what we should do. You know, over there in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus told them, as they're whipping out the sword, he says, put it away. I could call down 12 legions of angels right now to protect me. Your sword is going to do nothing with this army. Your little sword is not going to affect this army. Don't go man's way, but go my way. He said at that point, now Jesus is in 100% authority. I could call down 12 legions. A legion, again, is 6,000 soldiers. I could call down 12 legions. 72,000 angels right now. And he's just throwing out a term. You know, he could have said 30 legions, whatever. An angel. Man, angels are big creatures. You read the book of Revelation, you find one in the sun standing there. He's in the sun. I mean, we're talking about big creatures, mighty warriors. We find one in the book of Revelation with one foot in the sea, one foot on the land, standing there proclaiming judgment. I'm telling you, we got some big creatures. One of them could have done the job. Jesus is saying, I'm in all authority. I've got it under control. Put your swords away. It's time to drink the cup. It's time to go to the cross. It's time to do the will of the Father, no matter how hard it is and no matter how bad it's going to hurt. We're going to walk in the ways of the Father. Jesus Christ has everything under control. How beautiful. Verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him away to Ananias, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, or Annas, excuse me, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So now they've bound Jesus. Jesus was ready to go. They bound him. I want to say this. Jesus Christ was not bound by those cords they put around him or by those chains that they put on him. What helped him was he was bound by his love for each one of you. As they led him now away from the garden, from the place of safety, from the place of where he would find restoration from the Father, where he would be restored. He was led away bound, it says. And he was bound by love for me and you. He was led by his love. He was so moved by his love. It says that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He endured it all, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He was bound for love's sake. He was moved by his love. And it says, and they led him away to Ananias, to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Annas is an interesting character. For right here we find really two high priests, and really there's only supposed to be one. What the problem was is Annas, he was there, and the Romans didn't like how he was doing business, and they didn't like what he was doing, obviously. And I think he was kind of in for it too, because he kind of got pushed out of his position as a high priest by now the pagan government. Now the Jewish people didn't like this much, and so they still recognized him as high priest. Now the Romans, they put in this Caiaphas, or really Ananias had his fingers in the background. You see, Annas here was a man that was the guy that was in control of those selling booths there in the temple courtyard. Those that Jesus turned over. You remember, he was a man of wickedness. He was a man of authority and position. He was a greedy rich man. See, what he would do is he would take those poor people that were poor, and they would come in there, and they were coming to worship God, and they wanted to bring their sacrifices to God, and he would be there, and he would set up these people there, and they would be selling, you know, the animal sacrifice as well. You would bring your animal sacrifice at this time to the priest there, and the priest would examine it, and the priest would say, well, it's not quite blameless. It's got a blemish here. So you're going to have to go over there, sir, to the table, and you're going to have to buy a dove. Now, a common dove on the street was about 25 cents. They were selling them over at the table for about 10 to 15 bucks. You see, they were upping the price extremely, and they were ripping the people off. And he was just raking in the dough on this. Now, when Jesus saw this, and he knew exactly what was going on. Remember chapter 2, he walked in there, flipping the tables over. He's got a whip of cords. He's driving out the money changers. And we ask, you know, why is Jesus doing that? That's why. They were ripping off God's people. They were misrepresenting God Almighty. And that's the exact man who they're bringing Jesus to, first of all. And as they bring him there, Jesus is going to stand before this man. You know, that's what God really gets angry with, is people misrepresenting his name, ripping off the people of God, those evangelists today that are out fleecing the flock of God. They're taking money from God's people and hoarding it for themselves. God is very angry with, as we saw Jesus there. And so he had a few problems with Jesus. Jesus wasn't good business for him. Jesus wasn't really going to help him. Jesus was a little too pure and holy. And so he was revealing, Jesus that is, revealing his schemes. And so he really wasn't acting as the priest, though the Jewish people recognized him as the priest, as the high priest. He wasn't really acting as one, but they first brought him to Annas. Now it was Caiaphas, speaking now of the father-in-law. Caiaphas is, Annas is the father-in-law of the high priest. And it also, Annas had, it seems, five sons in the position of a high priest, and now his son-in-law. And you see his fingers in the whole thing. He's behind it. He pushes the buttons. He's just out doing his business. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. That back there in chapter 11, when Caiaphas, there as high priest, said we should just take care of Jesus, not knowing he was prophesying the death of Christ for mankind. So now they take him there, and now the gospel writer here, John, is going to move from the house of the high priest out to the courtyard. It says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus. Now the other gospels is the gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 54, says that Jesus followed afar off. Peter followed afar off. Peter there, he's going to follow the Lord. He said, hey, I'm going to lay my life down. They aren't going to get away with taking you, Christ. I'm going to lay it down. And there, Peter was following afar off, a warning for us, following Jesus Christ at a distance. Following him afar off, and we'll see what that will do to Peter. Though sincere, though he loved Jesus. Man, just to follow him was something. You might say that. At least I'm following him. True. It's hard to follow Jesus in this day. Just like at this time, it was hard for Peter to follow. But Peter followed afar off. And so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. And this disciple is John, of course, as we've seen and will see. Now this disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So now John's there. Peter's afar off. John goes right in with Jesus. He was known to the high priest. They let him in. And we ask, well, how was he known to the high priest? Well, tradition says that John's father Zebedee, he had a fishing business. We know that from the Word of God. But he was one of the major markets there, and he would sell the fish. And John, it was known, was one of the delivery boys as a young boy to the high priest. You see, these high priests, they ate pretty good. They had all the money, ripping off the people of God. And so they had it made. And so as John would go in, he would know those people. And so he was known, it would seem, in that sense, to the high priest, and he entered right in. Can you imagine the boldness of these two men? All the other disciples now have forsaken, they've left. People call Peter a wimp, a coward. I don't think so. Can you imagine the intense emotion? Could you put yourself in the shoes of Peter at this point? He's there. We're talking heavy-duty stuff. We're talking, he's been walking with Jesus, watching him do miracles for 3 years. He's walked on water. Jesus Christ is everything to him. And now Jesus gets bound by these soldiers. He's thinking Jesus could take him. He whips out his sword. Jesus says, put it away. He's saying, what's the deal with put it away? Aren't we going to fight? Aren't we going to do something about this? And he watches Jesus be taken away to the high priest, the court. He's going in, and John slips through the gate, and he's out there, and he's wondering, can you imagine what's going through his mind at this point? What's happening? The fear in this man. He's thinking, oh no. All the things that Jesus has told me, they're coming to pass. I won't accept it. I don't like it. I'm going to do something. I can't imagine what's going through his mind, if we could even taste the emotion that's behind this. But Peter stood at the door outside. Now he's standing at the door of the courtyard. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So you can see Peter now, he's wondering, he's probably pacing, walking around, looking in, what's going on? Fearful, what are they doing to Jesus in there? He can't really see in there. And John, who got in, comes back and says to the girl that kept the door, and that's who's usually kept the door in this time, were girls. We find that when Peter got out of jail there from the miracle, and he came to the girl at the door. And so there was a girl there standing at the door, and Jesus Christ, and Peter there, and John inside, and Jesus in there, and he's going before the wicked men there. And John comes out and says to the girl, let him in, let him in. He knew her, obviously. And he brings Peter in. Now Peter comes on in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. This girl was being very sarcastic. This man kind of statement was a mockery. You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you? And can you see at this point the fear in this man, Peter? He's there and he's terrified, but he's courageous and bold enough to go in. And he's there. He says, no, I'm not. Can you see what's going on in his mind now? As he's knowing and starting to deny the Lord, and it hasn't hit him yet. And in another gospel, it says at this point, he said, woman, I do not know him. And a servant, and the servants and officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. As we find the progression here, now it's cold out. It's the middle of the night. The full moon's out. The terror. You know that stomach ache feeling when tragedy is hit? Is in this man, Peter. He's kind of following Jesus from afar off, looking, finding out what's going to happen to him. He gets into this courtyard and he's there, and there's those men there warming themselves, those people that are going to beat Jesus. They're right there around the campfire, and he comes and he's warming himself with them. He's having fellowship with those who he shouldn't be fellowshipping with. And that's always going to be the downfall of us. As we talked about Sunday morning, have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather expose them. Jesus Christ has called us into light and to walk in it. And Peter, though he was following Jesus, though he was sincere in heart, he was following at a distance, and now he comes in and he's warming himself at the enemy's campfire. Now we're going to go into the high priest, into the upper room there where they are. Then the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Now this was illegal. To ask somebody being tried about their doctrine or about their disciples, to ask them a question. It's an illegal statement. We'll find it in the words of Christ. It's not proper. You bring in witnesses. You don't ask the person. And so this is kind of not a really a legal trial here. As you see, he's really not the official high priest, and he's kind of going to be thrown in here and thrown back over to Caiaphas. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world and always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I say to them. Indeed, you know what I say." And so he's kind of rebuking them in a sense. He's, "Why you ask me? Ask those. Ask the witnesses. I spoke openly to the world. I declared my doctrine and who my disciples were. Everybody saw it. What are you questioning me for? Why don't you ask those around?" And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like this?" And so Jesus, again, acting in his authority, it seems at this point one of the officers just smacks Jesus across the face and says, "Who do you think you are, talking like that?" Obviously, there was something in his vocabulary, in the way he was speaking, which was challenging the high priest. You don't challenge the high priest to these men. And so Jesus now is smacked, and it says, "And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Now, John isn't going to really record that section. And so what we find here, and what we'll try to do now is bring all the Gospels together. What we find is Jesus Christ, he's there in the garden. He's sweat great drops of blood. He's been agonizing with the Father. And now at this point, he is led away and he's bound by love, walking up the steps to the high priest's house. He goes up into the upper room there as they are judging him in there. Peter now is outside. He's in the courtyard. He's now warming himself by the fire. He's denied the Lord already one time. Jesus, you're wondering what is going on inside. What's being done to my Lord? Maybe hearing the smack, maybe hearing the yelling and what's going on. And it seems at this point, now they take him to Caiaphas. Now it would seem that Caiaphas would be in the same area here, in the same household, in maybe a different room. But between this time and the time they take him to Caiaphas, it seems that there must have been some time, or it was real late in the morning time. It was real early in the morning, real late at night. Because we find when he stands before Caiaphas, it's early in the morning, and then they'll lead him away and take him up. And that's right when Peter will find denies him, and the rooster crows like in the early morning time. And so what went on between that time and when he meets Caiaphas, I don't know. But I'm sure it was more beatings and more severe blows. But when he did come into the court of Caiaphas there as the high priest, and they stood there and they brought in false witnesses. Now they're going to do a legal trial really illegally. So they're going to do a legal trial and bring in the witnesses to accuse Jesus and to condemn Jesus, because they've got to have something to bring to Pilate that next morning. And it seems that they were planning on it, because Pilate sent, obviously, those Roman soldiers out to the garden. And so they are trying him now, and they're bringing in false witnesses. And it says none of the false witnesses lined up. None of their words were matching. And so they didn't know what to do. And finally, they got some false witnesses in there that kind of lined up, but not really. And then the high priest, Caiaphas, turns to Jesus and says, "I adjure you before the living God, tell us, are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "You've said it so. You've said it right. Yes, I am," he said. "And you shall see me sitting on the power of high and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, Jesus Christ at this point is going to make them raging, because he says, "Are you the Son of God?" You know, that's why he was put on the cross, because he claimed to be God and deity, God in human flesh. Clearly, that's why he was put on the cross. And they said to him, at that point, "He has committed blasphemy." And it says the high priest ripped his robe. Robes were really expensive in these days. They were something that people practically lived in. To rip your robe, you've got to be pretty angry. And he rips his robe. And he says, "What further need do we have? He's worthy of death." And it says, and I can't imagine Peter there in the courtyard, hearing these things, wondering there by the enemy's fire, already denied the Lord, scared, hearing what they're about to do to Jesus Christ if he could have heard. You know, this place is still there today in Jerusalem. It's still there in the Holy Lands. I wish I would have been there already, but I wasn't when I taught the text. And when I go there next month, I'm gonna see this place, and it's gonna be amazing. Jesus was there, and the Bible says they blindfolded him. They put a blindfold around him, and they started to spit in his face, and they would beat him. They would have soldiers, they would surround Jesus Christ, and they would take their fist or their palms, and they would smack him, and they would say, "Which one of us did it? Prophesy to us." They would yell at him, and as he's blindfolded, "Which one of us hit you? Which one of us did it?" And do you know what it's like to be hit when you don't know you're going to be hit? The blow is much more severe. The blow, you know, when sometimes when you're hit, you can see out of the corner of your eye, and you kind of prepare yourself. You kind of fall with it. But when you're blindfolded and you're just standing there and you're just hit, the blow hits you so hard. And at this time, they were spitting on Jesus. And Isaiah chapter 52 says that Jesus was beaten more than any other man. His face, his body was beyond recognition that he was a very man. That's why we're going to find that Pilate says, "Behold the man. Look, here he is." He doesn't even look like a human no more. He's been beaten so bad. Now it says in Isaiah that they tore out his beard. We find that nowhere in the Gospels, but I believe it was about at this point where they now started to grab him by the face and they would rip out his beard and they would smack him and say, "Prophesy to us." And they would spit in his face. And he, at that point, could have called down legions of angels to drag all those men to the flames of hell. He could have blew them back again and just walked out. But what bound him and kept him there was his love for me and you. It was his love that so helped him and constrained him to this place of beating, this place of suffering. The sufferings of Christ are beyond description. We could not talk about them enough. We cannot see what really has happened to the Lord. There, his body being beaten more than any other man. And the Bible says that he was bruised for my iniquities. Bruised for my iniquities. He took the beating because of my sin. Because of your sin. Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most famous passages ever about the Messiah being bruised and beaten for me and you. His love so held him there. Now the time that he was being bruised and beaten, there was a man out there by the name of Peter. And John picks that back up. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, notice why they're speaking, because he's there. Therefore, he denied it and said, "I am not." You know how it is when you're denying something and you're guilty? "I am not." You know how it is when you're wrong and somebody confronts you and you're not willing to confess, how defensive you get? I can see Peter. His mind is scared. I can see Peter now going through what he's going through. Hearing Jesus, he stayed up all night long. He saw the torches. He saw the lanterns. He saw the men fly back. He whipped out the sword. He was ready to fight, and Jesus kind of rejected him. "No, we aren't fighting. Put it away." He saw him be led away. He followed him. He's there. He's hearing the high priest adjuring him. He's hearing him being beaten and whipped. He's going to hear him be whipped, excuse me. But he's hearing him being totally hit. And these things are going on. And he's there by the enemy's fire. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what's going on. And they say, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" The second time, the Bible says he denied it. "No, I'm not. I'm not. I'm not one of his." And that's exactly the tone it was. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of his, whose ear Peter had cut off, So now here's a servant of the high priest, Malchus's relative. He was there. He said to Peter, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Heavy duty stuff. Peter trying to give his life for everything. But truly, spirit was willing, but his flesh was so weak. His flesh was so weak, unable to stand under the pressure. As Jesus Christ was taking blows even for those sins right at that time, in there, Peter was outside. The Bible says the last time that Peter cursed with oaths his denial. He started cursing. I don't know this man, with cursing and an oath of it. Never knew him. Don't understand who you're talking about, it says in some of the other Gospels. Completely denying him. And then it says he heard the rooster crow. And the Bible says he remembered the things that Jesus said to him. When you hear the rooster crow, you've denied me 3 times. When he confessed to the Lord and he said to the Lord with vehement tears and vehement, powerful words, he said, with everything he had, I will lay down my life for you. It says he thought about it and he went out and wept bitterly. Peter, I'm a failure, he says. I've forsaken the Lord. I truly let him down. He was right. It didn't work. Jesus doesn't work. I can't do it. I'm giving up. The Bible says he went out and wept bitterly on the remembrance of what Jesus said. Maybe sometimes that's how it is in my life and your life. You're there in the midst of sin. You remember a scripture. You get condemned. You go out and you simply weep bitterly. Forget it. I'm giving up. We even find Peter back to the fishing business later. He's there on the Sea of Galilee fishing away. Back to his old life. Forget it. It's over. Jesus doesn't work. But something that interests me about the rooster crowing is that is the sign of a new day, of the morning. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. It's a sign of a new day. There's a new day for each one of us. We find Peter in his new day. As Jesus searches him out personally when he rises from the dead. And tell Peter, the one that's hurt. The one that has denied me, forsaken me. I need to speak with him. I love him. I can't imagine there. One of the Gospels says when Peter denied him the 3rd time with the curse and the oath, that he turned and looked at him. He caught the eyes of Christ and he went out and wept bitterly, thinking it's over. Now Judas Iscariot, we will find, went out and hung himself from depression, from conviction. Forget it, I'll end it all. Peter, we don't find going that far. You see, if you're a child of God tonight, God will keep you. Holds you in his arms and in his hand. Jesus says, I've lost none of them and I'm not going to lose them. We find Peter there as the Lord spends some time with him there on the shore. In, I believe, the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, as we'll get to. He finds him there and he spends some time with him, eats breakfast with him, restores him, sends him to the upper room after he ascends up to heaven, fills him with the Holy Spirit. And the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we find Peter, the one that's here denying, the one that is here showing weakness, though he's courageous, he's got boldness, he's ready to go, the one that is so depressed, we find standing, proclaiming the word of God, and 3,000 people getting saved. We find Peter through the book of Acts being used mightily, powerfully for the kingdom of God. One of the most mighty men that ever walked the face of the earth for the Lord. No question about it. There's points in the book of Acts where the sick would lay on the road, and as Peter's shadow would go by, they'd be healed. We're talking mighty power, my friends. He was used. He was the pillar of the church. He was that which founded the church. He was that which brought the gospel with other men to the world. Peter. Are you a Peter tonight? Are you one that sometimes is so filled with zeal and you're ready to go and in prayer you're talking about it? Are you sometimes so ready just to preach and to share and then you find yourself in sin and misery and you just say, forget it, I'm going to give up. How could God ever use me again? I want to tell you tonight, if you've been backslidden, if you've been maybe living a life following Jesus from afar off, maybe you've been camping out around the enemy's fire, warming yourself there. Maybe you've been denying the Lord when people are confronting you and you have failed in confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. They're at school. The people around you, they might not even know you're a Christian. They're at work or at home. I want to tell you that God has got a plan for your life. If you're willing to come back to Him in a powerful way, He wants to use you. Look at Peter's life. The man cursed Jesus Christ at the point of his denial. At the point of Jesus Christ's death, he denied he ever knew or understood who Jesus was. And soon as Jesus rose again from the dead to forgive those sins, he went looking for him. He went searching him out. He wanted to find that man and he wanted to restore him. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has for each one of us. I mean, if we get honest, each one of us backslide daily in our heart. Each one of us at times of the day, of the week, we follow Jesus from afar off. We let other things get in our way. We kind of deny Him in our lifestyle, not confessing Him to others. The Lord Jesus Christ is so filled with grace and mercy, so filled with the ability to take that which is broken. He says, a bruised reed I will not break. That is the reed there in the river or in the lake, those reeds, as one is bent over. It's worthless. We walk by and it's worthless. I walk by those things and just snap them off. Jesus Christ says, prophecy out of Isaiah, I'll take somebody that's broken, bent over with sin, heavy laden, and I won't break them. I'll restore them. I'll mend them back up. It says a smoldering flax he shall not quench. A smoldering wick, a candle that's pretty much out. You just smoke. It's just smoldering. There's all that would take is that and it's gone. And he says, I won't do that. I'll light it again afresh. He'll come and trim that wick and clean it up, and he'll light it up on fire once more. Jesus Christ wants to do that with our lives, my friends, today. He wants to light you afresh, those of us that are smoldering. He wants to set you on fire. He wants to take that which has been broken in your life and turn it in for good. All things are working together for the good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Everything's working out for the glory of God. Jesus Christ wants to do that in our hearts. If you don't know Jesus Christ this evening, if you don't know Him at all as your personal Lord and Savior, and you're not even following Him afar off, but your life is a mess, you know it is. Maybe you think it's great. If you really knew what it was, you would realize it's a mess. Apart from Jesus Christ, it's a complete mess. Jesus Christ is, as we're going to learn, is going to die for those sins that we've committed. And He wants to change life. He wants to convert hearts. He wants to make people that are broken and hurt, He wants to restore them. He restores my soul, the psalmist says. He's a restorer of the heart. He restores that which has been damaged and broken down. He brings it to life. That's His will. That's His heart. That's His nature. There is nothing tonight that you have gone too far in. There is nothing tonight that you say, I'm bound with, and it's definitely not love for the Lord, it's sin. There is nothing too hard that the Lord can't break. There is nobody that here tonight that has gone too far that you can't come back and be restored tenfold, 100-fold. There is nobody here that is addicted to anything too strong for the Lord Jesus Christ to break. Not one thing here. There is no sickness here tonight that Jesus Christ can't heal. There is nothing here tonight that Jesus Christ cannot touch and restore. He's the living God, and He died for your sins. But our problem is we want to follow Him afar off. We don't want to come to Him. Even in that point, I promise you that He'll come to you. He came to Peter, but when He comes, you better be ready to surrender. To throw up your arms and surrender and say, Jesus Christ, take me. Take me and use me. Hey, Peter didn't sit there on the day of Pentecost and go, oh, I denied the Lord. Oh, he had a reason. Do you know church history says that Peter, when he would be preaching, those heathens, those non-believers, would walk by and go, cock-a-doodle-doo. And they would mimic a rooster's crow, haunting Peter with that day. It was known. It's written in church history. They would haunt him and mock him with his denial. And he would stand up and boldly proclaim the word of God, knowing that he was forgiven completely. That his sins were taken and washed by the blood of Jesus. Knowing that a lamb which was slain for him. Knowing Jesus Christ has purged him all of his iniquities. He wasn't walking around going, oh, Jesus loves you, but you know, I denied him. And living in awe, I'm so condemned. He walked in power and boldness. Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins. There is no reason for me or you to walk in condemnation. Condemnation is pride. It's saying, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to receive the blood of Christ. I've done this and this and this. I'm not going to receive God's grace. It's pride. What we need to do is fall on our face and get in His presence. We need to come to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus loves me. Thank you. We need not to murmur and complain and be condemned and depressed. We need to go into prayer and say, thank you for your blood. Lord Jesus, you've saved me. Here's what I've done. Forgive me. I'm redeemed. I'm your bought persons, purchased possession. You love me and you've died for me. And now here I am. Use me for your glory. I thank you. And just receive by faith that forgiveness and walk in the power of the Spirit. What do you think the Lord wants us to do? Walk in condemnation? Absolutely not. That's horrible to His name. That's denying His blood. That's denying His name. Saying, oh, maybe I'm not worthy for that blood. This sin's too rough. Jesus Christ is so filled with love. He was bound by love. So taking Him to the cross. His heart is so filled with grace. The grace of God, no sin can penetrate nor even touch it. There's not a stain that could stain the blood of Christ. There's not a piece of my black sin that can touch the divine blood. It's red and it stains and it covers everything. It cleans and it's got power. And the blood of Jesus Christ tonight is for each one of your souls. It's for each one of you. To grab a hold of, to hold on to, and to walk with Him. Not worrying about your past sin, but saying it's under the blood and I'm pressing on. What we need to do as believers is follow the example of Peter. He said, He's forgiven me and filled me with His Spirit, and now I'm going to preach His word boldly. They can mock. The devil can come and speak. Remember that? Don't you remember what you did? The thoughts can come in and I can say they're under the blood and keep preaching. Keep sharing. Keep walking in the power which is set before me, the divine nature. We have it because of His blood. We have ability today to overcome condemnation, sin, and judgment. The question is, are we humble enough to say, I can't do a thing, and I do need forgiveness? All I need is blood to wash me. I'm fully worthless. And all I can do is deny. And in and of me, I can do no good thing. And apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But I need you, God, and I need your forgiveness, and I need your grace for every step I take. And oh, Father, through Christ Jesus, I can do all things. Through Christ Jesus, my Lord, I can do all things. What it's going to take is a broken heart, recognizing my need for the grace of God. Once you do that, you just take it and walk in it. You take it and live by it. It's your life. It's what you breathe. It's what keeps you going. It's your life support. The grace of God. Without it, I'm nothing. There I go, but for the grace of God. When I see others, I see them in the light of the grace of God. When I see others' failures, I say, look at what mine were and are. And look what Jesus has done. And I have a message to bring to those that are falling and failing. I have a message of grace. I have a message of the love and blood of Jesus Christ. I have freedom. Is that the message we carry as Christians? That was the message of the early church. That's why the early church was so effective and so powerful. They had a message of grace. Help! Not law. Freedom, forgiveness. They had a message. Is that the message you carry at work? Is that the message you carry at school? Is that the message that I carry? Is that the message that we're sharing and shining? The message that yes, we're condemned sinners, but God sent His Son. He died and He was buried, and on the third day He rose and He claimed victory over hell, the grave, and sin. And I've been bought by His blood, and you can be too. It's His grace. Come to Him. To stand back and to stand away from the grace of God is crazy. Suicide. You could end up like Judas Iscariot, committing suicide. Depression will set in. Christianity will be horrible, a burden, a bummer. Jesus Christ, in His grace, is wonderful. When I fall, when I find my heart in sin and backslidden, and I find the grace of God, I don't find depression. I find excitement and joy. I find in taking those sins and washing them. I find victory, and I find His power. Do you know at any point of your life and in every day in your life, every second, Jesus Christ loves you? Do you know when you're in sin and rebellion, His love can't change? Impossible. One thing with God, it's impossible for Him to change. Impossible. His love can't change. It can't even flinch. You know you're not saved by a work you do, by walking with Him, by praying, by reading your Bible? Not one bit. There's nothing that can change in the heart of God. Now, I change daily. I'm like a chameleon. I'm changing all the time. His love loves me when I'm backsliding. He loves me. That's why Paul could say, it's the goodness of God that draws man to repentance. When you're in the midst of sin, maybe you are tonight, maybe you're not, but when you are, when you're in the midst of condemnation, stop and remember, God loves me right now, and all He wants to do is speak with me. All He wants to do is fellowship with me. He wants to wash me and remember my sin no more. He wants me to enter in into the very Shekinah glory. He wants me to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Under the shadow of the Almighty, He wants to be my help in time of weakness. He wants to be there for me right now. I feel condemned. I'm depressed. I feel like there's no hope. Right now, He wants to touch my heart. He wants to fill me. Right this second, Jesus Christ is like that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That's who he is. Now, who I make him out to be and who I think he is usually wrong. Go to him. Come to him. And tonight, as you come to the table, as you come to the time of communion, as you come down and receive the bread, his body, the blood, your forgiveness. The Bible says, do it in remembrance of me. That's exactly what we need to do it for. Remember, he loves you. We'll never not. Remember, wherever you are this evening, his love can't change. Though you're close or far, he loves you. Though you're following from afar off, his love isn't. It's right there. Though you're gonna leave completely, well, he's gonna find you. Because he loves you. Come to the table. When you take communion tonight, take it in a heart filled with remembrance of what he's done for you. And like always, the prayer room's open. I know I've gone a little over tonight, but it's so important for us to grasp and for us to understand the basic principle of the grace of God. That it's not up to you. It doesn't have anything to do with what you've done or haven't done. It's got something to do with what he did for you. He cares. He more than cares. He went so far as to lay down his life with the power to pick it up again. And he did so. His grace is available to each one of us. But don't reject the grace of God. Don't say no to it and just live in our prideful hearts. Say, I'm fine, fine. We're not fine at all. We're in deep need of grace. Deep need of his love. Let's pray.